Ezekiel was a prophet that was taken captive during the 597 wave of Nebuchadnezzar's attack against Jerusalem. He ministered the same time that Daniel the prophet ministered, and also Jeremiah the prophet. And if you remember, the wave of the Babylonians against Jerusalem was over a 20-year period. And so here's a slide of the last five kings of the southern kingdom of Judah. And Nebuchadnezzar's Babylonian army came against Jerusalem and subdued them in 606 BC, to where the Jews had to start paying tribute to the Babylonians. At that time, Nebuchadnezzar's army took some of the people into captivity. Daniel was one of the ones that was taken at that time over to Babylon. It's believed that Daniel was a young teenager when he was taken captive to Babylon. Then Nebuchadnezzar's army came back again in 597, and at that time he took more people into captivity, and Ezekiel was taken at that time. And then he came back again in 586, and it was then that he destroyed the city and destroyed the sanctuary, Solomon's temple. And of course, Jeremiah prophesied during this whole time period from Josiah through the destruction of Jerusalem. Now, Ezekiel, like I said, he was taken captive in 597 in the second wave. The way we know that is from Ezekiel chapter 40, if you'd like to turn there. Ezekiel chapter 40. Ezekiel dates a lot of his messages, and that makes it a lot easier to figure out what's going on when. So if you go to chapter 40, just verse 1, it says, in the 25th year of our captivity, at the beginning of the year, on the 10th day of the month, in the 14th year after the city was captured, or literally struck, on the very same day, the hand of the Lord was upon me, and he took me there. So we have two important dates in verse 1. First of all, the 25th year of our captivity. So he's been there 25 years. And then we see in the 14th year after the city was captured, or after the city was struck. And so if you go 14 years into the future, you're at 572. That's the date that he's writing Ezekiel chapter 40. So you back up 14 years, you come to 586, where the city was struck, where the city was destroyed, and Solomon's temple was destroyed. And then if you take 572 as the 25th year of their captivity, you just add another 11 years before that, 11 years to 586, and you come to 597 BC. Does that make sense? And so it's easy to pinpoint then when Ezekiel was taken captive. We're going to see in chapter 1 that Ezekiel began his prophetic ministry 5 years after he was taken into captivity, and he was 30 years old when he began that ministry. Okay, and so we're going to see that he began his ministry in 592 at the age of 30, which means in 597, 5 years earlier when he was taken captive, he was 25 years old. And I bring that out because sometimes as we're reading some of these prophets, we think of these older guys with big, long, white beards and all. And this guy was, well, he was in his 30s when he began his ministry. Now, Daniel the prophet was believed to be a young teenager when he was taken captive. And as you can see, he was taken in 606. So that's 9 years before Ezekiel, okay? And Ezekiel doesn't start his prophetic ministry for another 5 years. Are you with me on that? So there's 14 years that pass that Daniel's been in Babylon until Ezekiel, at the age of 30, begins his ministry. So if Daniel was a teenager and you add 14 years to that, he's close to 30 years old as well. So both Daniel and Ezekiel are around the same age, and they're ministering at basically the same time in the same place. And it becomes very, I think, very interesting as we start looking at the books of Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Daniel and start looking at the events that are taking place to realize, oh, that's going on at this time. And I'll talk a little bit more about that in a moment. Now, Ezekiel's primary ministry, because he's in Babylon, was to the captives that are there in Babylon. And his message was the impending fall of Jerusalem. Again, we're going to see that he began his prophetic ministry 5 years after he was taken captive, which puts it at 592. The city falls in 586. So for 6 or 7 years, his message is impending judgment on our sacred city, the city of Jerusalem, and the fall of Solomon's temple. That's his main message. But once Jerusalem falls, the message shifts and changes to a message of hope. And that is the restoration of Israel, both in the not too distant future, and also, as you can imagine, being a prophet, telescopes into the very far future, that which is future from our time right now. So while Ezekiel is over there, he's with the captives. In Jeremiah chapter 29, we remember that, you know, one of our favorite verses from the book of Jeremiah, "I know the thoughts that I think towards you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope." That was written down in a letter that Jeremiah sent over to the captives in Babylon after Ezekiel was already there. And so imagine that letter's coming where Jeremiah is saying, go ahead and marry, go ahead and build houses, pray for the peace of the city, because in its peace you will have peace, and I have a future for you guys. So envision this letter's coming from Jeremiah. Ezekiel is there among the captives. And also with Daniel, and this becomes very intriguing as well. Daniel was taken there again 9 years before Ezekiel, and Daniel was being prepped for the king's court. Remember, he's being trained up to be one of the wise men. And then as it goes into Daniel chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar has the dream of the metallic image, the head of gold, chest and arms of silver, and Daniel's able to interpret that dream, so he's made the chief of the wise men. All that has taken place before Ezekiel has even gotten over there, and we would assume that the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar made in Daniel chapter 3, where everybody has to bow down or you're thrown in the burning fiery furnace, remember Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? We assume that that has taken place already. And so all of these events that we're familiar with, we can kind of start tying together as we look at the timeline of what's going on here. And so Ezekiel, a prophet taken into captivity in 597, his main audience is going to be the captives that are there in Babylon. A very simple outline of the book of Ezekiel, chapters 1 through 24, judgment on Judah, okay? Impending judgment. You guys need to repent because this is what's coming. And then chapters 25 to 32, judgment on the Gentile or the non-Jewish nations. And this is similar to what we read already in the book of Jeremiah. It's not only a message to God's people, but it's a message to the people of the surrounding nations. And then in chapters 33 through 48, we start seeing the messages of Israel's restoration. In the book of Ezekiel, it's the word of God, so it's really neat. But there's some cool passages that I think I like to say. In chapter 1, we're going to see one of them this morning where Ezekiel has a vision of the very throne chariot of God. And so it's very colorful, very majestic, and we're going to be reading through that today as God comes to Ezekiel to call him into the ministry. Also, chapter 37 of the book of Ezekiel, it's the vision of the valley of dry bones. And that's speaking prophetically of Israel becoming a nation again. That's followed by chapters 38 and 39, the battle of Gog and Magog, which is a battle that is yet future, a battle where, get this, Russia allies with Iran and the Muslim nations to attack Israel. Can you imagine something like that in our day? Well, that is something that's yet future. We can see the world stage being set for that right now. And then jumping back a little, chapters 26 through 28, it's a message of judgment on the city of Tyre and on the king of Tyre. And the neat thing about this is the specifics that Ezekiel gives on the fall of the city of Tyre are so detailed that Peter Stoner, in his books Science Speaks, says there's a 1 in 400 million chance of these things coming to pass just by accident. And so when we get to Ezekiel 26, we're going to see one of those solid evidences for the Christian faith, and that is the fulfillment of predictive prophecy, one of the foundational things as to why we should believe the Bible to be the Word of God, a line that I know Brian's going to be covering as we go through the apologetics class at 8 o'clock on Sunday mornings, plugging that class yet once again for us all. In chapter 28 of Ezekiel, as it's talking about not just judgment on Tyre, but also the king of Tyre, it telescopes beyond the human king to the spiritual force behind the human king, and we get yet another passage that speaks of Satan and his fall, like we did in Isaiah chapter 14, where Isaiah is speaking of judgment on the king of Babylon, and it goes beyond the earthly king to the spiritual force, how you've fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. And so here's some intriguing passages. It'll be capped off chapter 40 and following with the millennial temple, the temple that will be in place during the kingdom age when Jesus returns and he rules and reigns upon the earth. So guys, excited about the book of Ezekiel? It's going to be a good book. What we have here in the first three chapters is Ezekiel's call into the ministry. We saw Jeremiah's call into the ministry and Isaiah's call into the ministry. Just as a moment of reflection, Jeremiah chapter 1, when God called Jeremiah into the ministry, Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 5, he said, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I sanctified you. I ordained you a prophet to the nations." And so before you're even born, I had my hand upon you. You were set apart to be a prophet to the nation of Judah and the rest of the nations. And then Isaiah's call into the ministry. Isaiah, again, he had a vision of the very presence of God upon his throne. In Isaiah 6:8, it says, "Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send and who will go for us?' Then I said, 'Here am I, send me.' And he said, 'Go.'" And so therein is his call into the ministry. And so we're going to be looking here in the first three chapters at Ezekiel's call into the ministry. We have in the first three verses the setting, and we get again some time stamps here for us. So Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 1. "Now it came to pass in the 30th year, in the fourth month, on the fifth day of the month, as I was among the captives by the river Kibar, that the heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God. On the fifth day of the month, which was in the fifth year of King Jehoiachin's captivity, the word of the Lord came expressly to Ezekiel the priest, the son of Buzi, in the land of the Chaldeans by the river Kibar, and the hand of the Lord was upon him there." A couple of dates for us. In verse 1, "It came to pass in the 30th year." Now, most see that as the 30th year of Ezekiel's life. That's how most interpret that. Okay? So when Ezekiel is 30 years old, jump down to verse 2. "On the fifth day of the month, which was in the fifth year of King Jehoiachin's captivity." When I had the slide up earlier, King Jehoiachin was taken captive in 597 when Ezekiel was taken. And so this is the fifth year of his captivity. So it's now 592, Ezekiel 30 years old. And this is when his ministry begins. As we saw in verse 3, Ezekiel is referred to as a priest. And as we go back into the law, we find that the priest came into service at the age of 30 years old. So maybe that's why his ministry didn't begin right when he got there, but 5 years into it. He's now 30. He's of priestly descent. And yet what we read of him mostly is that of a prophetic ministry. But here he is, 30 years old, the age that a priest entered into the priesthood. And from John Walvoord's commentary, he says that Ezekiel's prophetic ministry spanned 22 years. And so it begins here in 592 and then continues on for 22 years. His name, Ezekiel, means God will strengthen, or the strength of God. And so he is among the captives by the Kibar River in the land of the Chaldeans. And the Kibar is simply a canal that is off the Euphrates River over in present-day Iraq. The end of verse 1, he says, "The heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God." Okay? 30 years old, 5 years into captivity, heavens open. He sees this amazing vision that takes up the rest of chapter 1 that we're going to look at right now. Basically what it is, God's coming to him and calling him into the ministry, okay? So let's jump right in verse 4. It says, "Then I looked, and behold, a whirlwind was coming out of the north, a great cloud with raging fire engulfing itself, and brightness was all around it and radiating out of its midst like the color of amber out of the midst of the fire. Also from within it came the likeness of four living creatures. And this was their appearance. They had the likeness of a man. Each one had four faces, and each one had four wings. Their legs were straight, and the soles of their feet were like the soles of calves' feet. They sparkled like the color of burnished bronze. The hands of a man were under their wings on their four sides, and each of the four had faces and wings. Their wings touched one another. The creatures did not turn when they went, but each one went straight forward. As for the likeness of their faces, each had the face of a man. Each of the four had the face of a lion on the right side. Each of the four had the face of an ox on the left side, and each of the four had the face of an eagle. Thus were their faces. Their wings stretched upward. Two wings of each one touched one another, and two covered their bodies. And each one went straight forward. They went wherever the Spirit wanted to go, and they did not turn when they went. As for the likeness of the living creatures, their appearance was like burning coals of fire, like the appearance of torches going back and forth among the living creatures. The fire was bright, and out of the fire went lightning. And the living creatures ran back and forth in appearance like a flash of lightning." Wow, this is pretty awesome. So here's Ezekiel there on the banks of a canal in present-day Iraq, and he sees this magnificent vision as the heavens are open, and he sees, what does he see? He sees this raging storm coming toward him, and it's a storm of fire, as you see it. It's a whirlwind of fire that's coming in and engulfing itself, and then out of this comes four creatures that, notice he said they had the likeness of a man. Now, we're going to see that word a lot in chapter 1, the word likeness and the word appearance. And so it's like he's almost struggling to go, this is what I saw. It's like trying to describe the heavenlies to finite human beings. It's like trying to describe a beautiful sunset to somebody who's blind, or a symphony to somebody who's deaf. How do you do that? Well, he does the best he can. That's what it seems like, as he's trying to liken what he sees to his audience here. And so these four living creatures that have the likeness of a man, but they have four faces, okay? Four faces, and admittedly, what you're seeing on the screen right here probably isn't a perfect representation of what we read. It seems more like the faces were on each side, and so the face of a man that's facing forward and then facing directly right, the face of a lion, and then the face of an ox, and then the face of an eagle on the back is how a lot of people depict what he's describing right here. Just amazing, you know, when you see this. And also they had their four wings and calves' feet. And what's he seeing? He's seeing angels. He's seeing a certain class of an angelic being. And he's going to refer to these, to what he's seeing right here in chapter 10. And he's going to call them cherubim. Okay, and that becomes significant. And so it's some kind of a rank of an angelic being that he sees as this storm cloud. And by the way, again, this is God who is approaching him. And so we're getting a picture of what is around God as God is coming to speak to Ezekiel. Now, I wanted to read this from Warren Wiersbe's commentary. He made this point because he's bringing in some symbolism from this, the face of a man and lion and an ox and eagle. And Warren Wiersbe said, "These creatures symbolize the glory and power of God. The four faces speak of their characteristics. Of man, speaking of the intelligence of the being, of the lion, the king of the jungle, the strength and the boldness, of the ox, the servitude and the faithfulness, And then of the eagle soaring up in the heavens, the heavenliness of it. Warren Wiersbe also went on to say, some see in these faces the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Matthew's emphasis is Jesus as the king of the Jews, so the lion. Mark's emphasis, Jesus as the servant of the Lord, and so the ox. And Luke's emphasis, Jesus in his humanity, the Son of Man, and so the face of a man. And then John's emphasis, Jesus in his deity, the Son of God, or the heavenlies and the eagle. And so you see some potential symbolism that we see there in this passage here. So there's the four living creatures. Now taking it up from verse 15. Now as I looked at the living creatures, behold, a wheel was on the earth beside each living creature with its four faces. The appearance of the wheels and their workings was like the color of beryl or a golden color. And all four had the same likeness. The appearance of their workings was, as it were, a wheel in the middle of a wheel. When they moved, they went toward any one of four directions. They did not turn aside when they went. As for their rims, they were so high, they were awesome, and their rims were full of eyes all around the four of them. When the living creatures went, the wheels went beside them, and when the living creatures were lifted up from the earth, the wheels were lifted up. Wherever the spirit wanted to go, they went, because there the spirit went, and the wheels were lifted together with them. For the spirit of the living creatures was in the wheels. When those went, these went. When those stood, these stood. And when those were lifted up from the earth, the wheels were lifted up together with them, for the spirit of the living creatures was in the wheels. And so a wheel within a wheel by each of these four living creatures seems to be intersecting inside of the wheel, because it can go in four directions. And that seems to be the idea, not turning, but being able to go in any of these four directions. And maybe the living creatures, the same idea, you know, as they're moving, they're not turning. But if you have the four living creatures together touching, and then you've got this movement going on, described for us right here. And so again, the spirit of the creatures in the wheels. Let's keep going. Verse 22, the likeness of the firmament or the expanse above the heads of the living creatures was like the color of an awesome crystal stretched out over their heads. And under the firmament, their wings spread out straight, one toward another. Each one had two which covered one side, and each one had two which covered the other side of the body. When they went, I heard the noise of their wings, like the noise of many waters, like the voice of the Almighty, a tumult like the noise of an army. And when they stood still, they let down their wings. A voice came from above the firmament that was over their heads. Whenever they stood, they let down their wings. And above the firmament over their heads was the likeness of a throne, in appearance like a sapphire stone, blue. On the likeness of the throne was a likeness with the appearance of a man high above it. Also from the appearance of his waist and upward, I saw as it were the color of amber, with the appearance of fire all around within it. And from the appearance of his waist and downward, I saw as it were the appearance of fire with brightness all around, like the appearance of a rainbow in a cloud on a rainy day. So was the appearance of the brightness all around it. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. So when I saw it, I fell on my face, and I heard a voice of one speaking. And so this expanse, firmament, that is above the wheels and above the four living creatures is the color of awesome crystal, it says. And underneath the expanse, the noise of the wings when they moved was like an army going to battle, like the noise of many waters. Interesting, we were at the jacuzzi at my folks' rec center, and you put your head under, just your ears under the water in a jacuzzi, and you can hear the going on. And so that's what came to my mind as I was reading through this, you know, the noise of many waters, like the voice of the Almighty. And then above this expanse is the likeness of a throne. Did you see how it was like that? He just kept, he didn't say there was a throne. He said there was the likeness of a throne. And using this terminology as he tries to explain it, like a sapphire, blue in color, like the appearance of a man, amber, brightness, fire, like a rainbow. And then he concludes, the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. So what we're seeing is a vision of God coming to Ezekiel, and it's spectacular as he tries to explain what he's seeing. Visions as the heavens are open, and here comes God with these angelic beings. He's seated above them on his throne, and there are these wheels that are there. A lot of people see this as God coming on his throne chariot to Ezekiel, like a king would come majestically into a city with his chariot and his ensemble with him. Here comes God to him, and we'll develop that a little bit as we go through it. I want to take just a brief moment, though, and look at the similarities that we see in the book of Revelation, because the Apostle John also, in the Spirit, saw a vision of the very throne of God, and there's similarities that we see here with the book of Ezekiel, and also, as I mentioned, Isaiah the prophet saw a vision of the throne room of God. In Revelation chapter 4, verses 2 through 8, John said, I was in the Spirit, and behold, the throne sat in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he who sat there was like a jasper and a sardius stone in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne, in appearance like an emerald. And from the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, and voices. Before the throne, there was a sea of glass like crystal. And so we can start to see some of these similarities. And he goes on and says, and in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures, full of eyes in front and in back. Do you remember the rims of the wheels? It said had eyes all around. When we get to Ezekiel 10, you'll see that the living creatures that he's seeing have eyes all around as well. Now, the symbolism in that, some say maybe it's speaking of the all-knowing aspect of God, the omniscience of God. And it goes on to describe these. It says the first living creature was like a lion, the second living creature like a calf, the third living creature had a face like a man, and the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. The four living creatures, each having six wings, okay, in Ezekiel's it was four wings, but here it's six wings, were full of eyes around and within, and they do not rest day or night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. And so the angels round about the throne praising God. Let's look at a similarity briefly in Isaiah chapter 6. It says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, and two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. So some similarities that are here. The six wings, like John saw in Revelation chapter 4. The thrice holy, 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 some tie together with the triune nature of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, similar in the Revelation 4 passage. But here Isaiah states that there, or refers to them as seraphim. And the word seraphim means burning ones. Burning ones. And as we've looked at the vision of Ezekiel, there's fire everywhere, isn't there? I mean, here comes this raging storm that's engulfing itself in fire. And as he's describing everything, it's just like the brilliance of fire and lightning and all of that. And so these seraphim, these angelic beings, their name meaning burning ones, in Psalm 104, verse 4, it says, who makes his angels spirits, his ministers a flame of fire. And so here we see these creatures, these angelic beings around the throne of God. As I mentioned in Ezekiel 10, Ezekiel will refer to these as cherubim. And it's interesting because when we go back into the Bible, we see that there are cherubim that are part of the tabernacle and part of the temple. Do you remember that? In the tabernacle, this portable worship tent that Moses was instructed to make, embroidered into the curtains of the tabernacle, there were cherubim, these angelic beings all in the curtains. And then the lid on the Ark of the Covenant, the box that held the Ten Commandments, the golden lid, there were two angelic beings referred to as cherubim that were molded into that. And you remember in the tabernacle, the Ark of the Covenant, in the Holy of Holies. This is where God, remember, met with his people. And specifically, the most sacred part of the tabernacle and also Solomon's temple was the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant was, where the mercy seat that had the two angelic beings, cherubim, over the top of it, the same name that Ezekiel gave to these creatures we just read about in Ezekiel chapter 1, where God would speak to the people. Now, this is what I wanted to share. When David was putting together the supplies for the temple, David couldn't build the temple, but he sure could get everything ready for Solomon to build the temple. And so he actually received the blueprints, if you will, the plans for the temple from God, and he also got all of the supplies. And as he's communicating this to Solomon, and David is saying, here is the gold for the golden lampstand, the Ark of the Covenant, or the mercy seat, and so forth. Check out what he says in 1 Chronicles 28:18. He says, and refined gold by weight for the altar of incense and for the construction, look at this, and for the construction of the chariot. That is the gold cherubim that spread their wings and overshadowed the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. And so he refers to the mercy seat, the lid of the Ark of the Covenant, as the chariot. Well, again, it brings to mind here this, like a king of old coming into town majestically in his chariot, this brings to mind where God is and how he, in Ezekiel 1, is coming to Ezekiel. It is from the Holy of Holies that God would speak to Moses, and specifically it was from between the cherubim and above the mercy seat. Exodus 25, verse 22, where God said to Moses, and there I will meet with you, and I will speak with you from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim, which are on the ark of the testimony, above everything, about everything which I will give you in commandment to the children of Israel. This becomes significant as we go to the New Testament in Hebrews chapter 8, where we read that Moses is supposed to make the tabernacle exactly like the pattern because it's a model of heavenly things. And so we've got a model of what? Of the very throne room of God that we're seeing in Ezekiel's vision. Last thing I want to share, Psalm 18 on this. David is crying out to God for his help. In my distress, I called upon the Lord and I cried out to my God. He heard my voice from his temple, and my cry came before him, even to his ears. Then the earth shook and trembled. The foundations of the hills also quaked and were shaken, because he was angry. Smoke went up from his nostrils and devouring fire from his mouth. Coals were kindled by it. Notice, he bowed the heavens also and came down with darkness under his feet. And he rode upon a cherub and flew. He flew upon the wings of the wind. So isn't that imagery really cool as that's developed there? Here comes God in his throne chariot with these cherubim, these angelic beings, and the wheels and the sea of glass and the throne above it. And here he comes to Ezekiel, and Ezekiel's response, the end of the chapter, when I saw it, I fell on my face. He was overwhelmed. And that's the response we see throughout the Bible. When God, when a heavenly being comes to a sinful man, that's usually the response. We saw it with Isaiah. Woe is me, for I'm undone. Daniel fell on his face. John fell at the feet of Jesus. Peter, when he recognized who Jesus was, he said, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. It was the utter realization of one's own depravity in the presence of the Lord. It's like having this big white sheet and a big black blotch upon it, okay? And that's what comes to a person's mind when they're in the presence of holiness, when they're in the presence of purity. Can you see why we need to have new bodies if we're going to go to heaven? Because this, as it says, this corruption must put on incorruption. We've got the sin nature there. You know, in the presence of the holy God, we would be just like, oh, woe is me. And so we need that incorruptible body that God is going to give us when he takes us to heaven. Okay, so we've led up to the commission, okay? So when I saw it, I fell on my face, and I heard a voice of one speaking into chapter 2. And he said to me, verse 1, son of man, stand on your feet, and I will speak to you. Then the Spirit entered me when he spoke to me and set me on my feet. And I heard him spoke to me. And he said to me, Son of man, I'm sending you to the children of Israel, to a rebellious nation that has rebelled against me. They and their fathers have transgressed against me to this very day. So here's your ministry, Ezekiel. You get to go to this rebellious group. Jump down to verse 7. You shall speak my words to them, whether they hear or whether they refuse, for they are rebellious. But you, son of man, hear what I say to you. Do not be rebellious like that rebellious house. Open your mouth and eat what I give you. Now, when I looked, there was a hand stretched out to me, and behold, a scroll of a book was in it. Then he spread it before me, and there was writing on the inside and on the outside, and written on it were lamentations and mourning and woe. Moreover, he said to me, Son of man, eat what you find, eat this scroll, and go speak to the house of Israel. So I opened my mouth, and he caused me to eat that scroll. And he said to me, Son of man, feed your belly and fill your stomach with this scroll that I give you. So I ate, and it was in my mouth like honey and sweetness. So now the message is given to Ezekiel, what he is going to give to the rebellious house of Israel. And notice, it's a message of lamentation, of mourning, and woe. It's a message of impending doom that's going to come upon them because of their sin. And yet, when he ate this message, it was sweet in his mouth. And I think the idea is it's because the source is God himself. That God's word is sweet, even though the message that would be communicated would be a bitter message. And so you would call it bittersweet, you might say. Like in Psalm 119, how sweet are you, your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. So he's to take the scroll, he's to take the word of God, he's to take the message, and he's to eat it. Do you see the importance there? It's to become a part of him, the message. He's to own the message. He's not supposed to go to the people and go, you know, God wanted me to tell you something. I just can't remember what it was, you know. He's to take it, and it's to be a part of him. So he is going to speak forth for God. It's like Paul said, I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received. It had to be real in here before he could accurately and effectively communicate it out to the others. Now notice, and I just want to tie this in again, the similarity that we see with the Apostle John in the book of Revelation, where he sees an angel with a book in his hand, and he's commanded to go and take the book and to eat it and to go speak to the people. Revelation chapter 10, beginning from verse 9. So I went to the angel and said to him, give me the little book. And he said to me, take and eat it, and it will make your stomach bitter, but it will be as sweet as honey in your mouth. Then I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it, and it was sweet as honey in my mouth. But when I had eaten it, my stomach became bitter. And then he said, and you must prophesy to many peoples and tongues and nations. And so the same idea, the source, the word of God, sweet, but the message itself would be a message of woe and a message of judgment. And so herein is God's word of judgment concerning his people. Look at verse 4 of chapter 3. And then he said to me, Son of man, go to the house of Israel and speak with my words to them. Jump down to verse 7. But the house of Israel will not listen to you, because they will not listen to me. For all the house of Israel are impudent. My margin says strong of forehead. That means they're hard-headed and they're hard-hearted. And so he's to go, but they're not going to listen to him. Yet he was still supposed to go. All right, he still had to go and take this message. Jump to verse 17, please. Chapter 3, verse 17. Son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. Therefore, hear a word from my mouth and give them warning from me. The watchman would be on the wall of the city. They would look out for potential danger that might come. If they saw an enemy army advancing, then they would give notice to the city. They would warn them. Problems are coming. Okay, we need to prepare and get ready. And so God is saying to Ezekiel, you are now the watchman for Israel. You need to warn them. Verse 18, when I say to the wicked, you shall surely die, and you give him no warning, nor speak to warn the wicked from his wicked way to save his life, that same wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand. Yet, verse 19, if you warn the wicked, and he does not turn from his wickedness, nor from his wicked way, he shall die in his iniquity, but you have delivered your soul. Do you see the responsibility that he had? He had the responsibility to give the warning, to give the message to the wicked man. If he chose not to do that, and the wicked man dies in his iniquity, then he's got blood on his hands. He's partially responsible because he did nothing to warn them. But if he warns them and they do nothing and they die in their iniquity, then he has delivered his soul. Why? Because he was faithful to bring the warning. We see that same principle, I think, in the New Testament when the Apostle Paul is talking to the Ephesian elders. And he went to them and he said to them, I testify to you this day, I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. I have given you the warning from the word of God. Therefore, I'm innocent of the blood of all men. It's really in your court now what you do with it, what you do with the word. In verse 31, Paul said, remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. And so Paul was like a watchman. He would give the message to warn them. Problems are going to come if you don't turn your life around and get right with God. And now it was in their court to do with what they wanted. It's a serious message, and the responsibility for the messenger is to give the message. Jump down to verse 26. God said to Ezekiel, I will make your tongue cling to the roof of your mouth so that you shall be mute and not be one to rebuke them, for they are a rebellious house. But when I speak with you, I will open your mouth, and you shall say to them, thus says the Lord God, he who hears, let him hear, and he who refuses, let him refuse, for they are a rebellious house. It's an interesting note with Ezekiel. Again, where are we at? We're at 592. He can't speak unless God gives him the word to speak, a word of prophecy, a message to them. Other than that, he didn't speak until you get to the fall of Jerusalem, 592 to 586, 6 or 7 years later. It's then that God gives him his speech back. Okay, up until that point, the only time he can speak is when he's speaking forth the word of God for 6 or 7 years. So whenever he spoke, you know, you'd listen up. Well, I mean, this is God speaking to us here. And yet he would speak, and the house was a rebellious house. He was responsible to speak. They were responsible to listen. Into verse 27, thus says the Lord God, he who hears, let him hear, and he who refuses, let him refuse. Jesus repeatedly said, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. What did he mean by that? He said, hear not just the audible tones, because everybody's hearing the audible tones, but hear with the sense of responding to it. I hear what's being stated, and I need to do something about that. So he who hears, hear and respond. He who hears and refuses, let him refuse. The responsibility then is in your court. I remember Pastor Buck, he would end his messages often, well, I feel like I've delivered my soul. And as I'm reading through this, I recognize what he's saying here. I've done my part in being faithful to communicate to you what I feel the Lord has laid on my heart. Now it's in your court to do what you're going to do with it. It's a message that cannot be taken lightly from either end, the delivering of it or the receiving of it. And so as a believer, responsibility to preach the gospel to every creature under heaven, then the ball's in their court. And again, a heavy responsibility. Am I going to respond to that? Am I going to put my faith in Jesus Christ and have my sin forgiven? And so a very serious message, serious responsibility for everybody involved. Amen? Okay. That's where we're going to leave it, hopefully as a sense of urgency to be faithful. Again, we can't save anybody, but we can deliver the message that can save them. And that's what God has called us to do. And if you've come out today and you're not saved, then I pray that you would respond to the message of salvation and pray and ask Jesus to forgive you, to be the Lord of your life. And let that burden, that weight be lifted from your shoulders and go about being a beacon of hope and truth as long as God has us on this earth, okay? Why don't we go ahead and stand for a closing word of prayer? Father, we want to thank you that we could come here, meet together today, and we could just get this small glimpse of your glory and majesty as you've come to Ezekiel to commission him into the ministry. And as we read about this, we recognize that we've really had a very similar commission given to us by you to go and to preach your good news. And so I pray that you would help us just be faithful to be your messengers and recognize that you, the one who's sending us, has all power and authority, and you, the one who has all power and authority, will never leave us or forsake us, but you're with us always, even to the end of the age. So as we go, help us to go with the boldness and the realization of that. And I pray, Father, if there's any here that haven't yet committed their life to you, I pray they would come to you today and just give it over to you and ask you to lead and guide their life. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.